Now, if you'll turn to page 18 in your manual, please. I'm reading the underlined portion there. Believers are to be perfect in their finite sphere, Christ said, as God is perfect in his infinite and absolute sphere. In God's sight, a perfect person is one whose heart and life are wholly surrendered to the worship and service of God, who is constantly growing in divine knowledge, and who is, through God's grace, living up to all the light he has received while rejoicing in a life of victory. Do you know anyone like that? Wholly surrendered to the worship and service of God? Are you wholly surrendered if you still sin? How about constantly growing in divine knowledge? Never a pause or a slip? How about living up to all the light he has received? No conscious sin whatever. See, they're trying hard here to give us a kinder, gentler view of perfection, to make it seem softer, more doable. But when you look at it closely, I'm sorry, it doesn't work. No such person as they describe exists. Now it says, full perfection in Christ. How may we become perfect? The Holy Spirit brings to us the perfection of Christ. By faith, Christ's perfect character becomes ours. Understand that when it says, by faith, Christ's perfect character becomes ours, it's not talking about Christ's perfect righteousness being imputed, credited to us, and received by faith. Rather, it's talking about having that put into us, worked into us, so that we actually attain the perfect character of Christ. We could never do this on our own, of course, but the Holy Spirit will bring that perfection to us and put or work that perfection into us if we will cooperate. Faith, you know, is the power that disposes and enables us to cooperate. It isn't faith that all your sins, past, present, and future, are all permanently forgiven now, already, solely on the basis of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. You know, you can't believe that and believe everything else they've told us. No, instead, it's faith that if you will cooperate, then the Holy Spirit will do his part, bringing Christ's perfection to you, putting it into you, making it yours. And this passage continues on the next page. People can never claim, it says, that perfection independently as if it were their innate possession or theirs by right. Perfection is a gift of God. Apart from Christ, human beings cannot obtain righteousness. He who abides in me and I in him, he said, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. It is Christ who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In Christ, these qualities constitute our perfection. He completed once for all our sanctification and redemption. No one can add to what he has done. Our wedding garment or robe of righteousness was wrought out by Christ's life, death, and resurrection. The Holy Spirit now takes the finished product and works it out in the Christian's life. In this way, we can be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, it would be hard to find any more clear statement or description of imparted righteousness. Yes, they can say Jesus completed once for all our sanctification and redemption, and no one could add to what he's done. But that doesn't mean there's nothing that you must do in order to be saved, that you can be saved independent of your works. It means simply that you cannot be more righteous than Jesus was. All the righteousness that anybody could ever be, he did it. Okay, and all the righteousness that you will ever have will only be the righteousness of Jesus worked into you by the Holy Spirit. But, as the doctrine of the investigative judgment makes clear, that righteousness must be worked into you fully and completely before your case comes up. Otherwise, any remaining sins will stand to witness against you, and your name, not those sins, will be blotted out. Now, down near the bottom of the second column, these exhortations make it evident that Christians need more than a purely legal justification or sanctification. They need holiness of character, even though salvation is always by faith. The title to heaven rests on the righteousness of Christ only. In addition to justification, God's plan of salvation provides through this title a fitness for heaven by the indwelling Christ. This fitness must be revealed in man's moral character as evidence that salvation has happened. Again, this is clearly talking about imparted, not imputed, righteousness. And it's evident as well that even if they can conceive of the idea of an imputed righteousness, they do not believe it is sufficient to save. There absolutely must be this imparted righteousness as well. And the only means by which such righteousness and its fitness for heaven can be, quote, revealed in man's moral character is how? By his works. If this fitness must be revealed in man's moral character, then there must be the works to prove it. And if your works don't prove it, you don't have it. And you can forget about being saved until you get it and your works do prove it. Now, isn't that salvation by works? Well, duh, of course it is. But no, they would answer no. They would argue that it's still salvation by grace through faith because even the works required you cannot do on your own. Do them you must. But if you ever do them, it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit working the perfect life of Christ into you. Thus, it is his righteousness, you see. You receive it into yourself on the condition of faith in his power to enable you to do those good works and actually going and doing them. Your faith in his power to enable you is faith in the atonement, in the sense that you recognize that apart from the atonement, he would never so enable you. Now, across the third, and you know, I think I'd have to be fair. To be fair, I'd have to add one little element to this faith, what their faith is. It is not only faith that he'll enable you if you try, but then if you succeed, you're going to get a reward. That's a part of it, certainly, too. But it is only if you succeed. Now, across in the third column, daily justification. All believers who are living the Spirit-filled, sanctified life Christ-possessed have a continuing need for daily justification Christ bestowed. We need this because of conscious transgressions and because of errors we may commit unwittingly. You see, again, for SDA doctrine, justification is not a one-time event. In the Bible, justification is just as much a one-time, completed, finished event as the event upon which it is based, Christ's atonement on the cross. Just as God has authority and always speaks the truth, and therefore his word carries his authority and is always true, even so, just as the atonement was a one-time, complete, finished, non-repeatable act, so is the justification that it provides. Now, we don't have time to read it all now, but in the fourth column, there begins a section on glorification and sanctification. If you come back and read this later, keep in mind they have to justify their doctrine of the sanctuary investigative judgment and the resulting conditional, iffy, maybe salvation. Christians recognize that though we now have eternal life, there is a difference between the life we now live and the life we will enjoy in eternity when we're glorified. It's almost like they're kind of implying that we don't recognize that difference because we think that because we're saved now, we're going to be saved in eternity. But we do recognize there is a difference, there will be a difference. But in this section, to justify their doctrine, they're trying to so far separate salvation now from salvation in glory that there can be the possibility of speaking of someone who may possess salvation now or have had some kind of a salvation experience and yet who may yet end up unsaved in eternity. I notice that they quote from 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. They conveniently leave out the portion, though, of that verse that says, God's choice of us for salvation was from the beginning, or as Ephesians 1:4 puts it, before the foundation of the world. That fact annihilates all conditional salvation theories, including the SDA, Sanctuary Investigative Judgment Doctrine. Now, where it says, in him, we are already in the throne room of heaven. You must understand, again, the conditions one has to meet to be in him in the first place. And the fact that, given what those conditions are, there's no guarantee of one remaining in him. So even if you are in him in the throne room right now, there's no guarantee you're going to be there forever. Moving on to the next page, page 20 in your manual, first column. Paul related our present salvation to the first coming of Christ. In the historic cross, resurrection, and heavenly ministry of Christ, our justification and sanctification are secured once and for all. You see, the heavenly ministry is included there in what's going to secure all this. Our future salvation, the glorification of our bodies, Paul related, however, to the second coming of Christ. and down at the bottom, to emphasize our present salvation to the exclusion of our future salvation creates an incorrect, unfortunate understanding of Christ's complete salvation. Keep in mind that by the words heavenly ministry of Christ, like I said, they are talking about his supposed work of investigative judgment in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly sanctuary. We saw earlier that Ellen White gave that work a central position of greater importance to us now in this age than even the cross. And here, they're still making it at least equal in importance to the cross. You have to understand as well that they're given their investigative judgment doctrine, when they say our justification and sanctification are secured once and for all, the our justification, the our does not refer to all believing Christians, not even to all SDAs, but only to those who pass the standards by which all professed believers are being judged in the investigative judgment. They're being judged according to their works by the standards of the law. And if you meet that standard, well, then you can say our justification and sanctification are secured once and for all. I suppose, too, you really have to say if you meet that standard and you can be assured that you will continue to meet it forever. Now, I know of no Christian body that emphasizes our present salvation to the exclusion of our future salvation. As I said earlier, we all acknowledge a qualitative difference between our life now and our future glorified life in eternity. But what the Bible teaches and what true Christians believe is that anyone who has present salvation certainly and without any possibility otherwise shall have future salvation as well. And that is precisely what they want to call into question. And to believe that is what they would call emphasizing, you know, to believe the way we do, is what they would call emphasizing our present salvation to the exclusion of our future salvation. Unless our future final salvation is in doubt, you see, then we've emphasized our present salvation to the exclusion of our future salvation. If it's not in doubt, if we dare think that having present salvation, our future salvation is already guaranteed, then we don't have to worry about it or think about it, well, then we've excluded it. If it's not in doubt, if there's nothing more that we have to do to obtain it, then it's excluded. Rubbish. First, as I said, the Bible teaches that no Christian possessing eternal life here in this life will ever lose it and end up without it and without glorification in the future in eternity. The Father chose who would be saved in eternity past before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Acts 13:48. Those whom he chose, he draws and gives to the Son, John 6:44 and verse 65, verse 37. All that the Father gives the Son will come to the Son, and the one who comes to him, he will certainly not cast out, John 6:37. Nor will he lose one of them, John 6:39. So nobody gets saved and then loses it. All of this is found very succinctly in another passage, Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You'll see here, there are five groups of people named there. Those foreknown, those predestined, those called, those justified, and those glorified. And you'll also note that it's exactly the same persons in each of these groups. No one is lost along the way. Now, the world may hate that, but that's what the Bible says. Now, if you believe that, and you know you're saved now, you know that you have present salvation, then your future salvation is hardly excluded. To the contrary, it's guaranteed. And its being guaranteed doesn't remove it from the Christian's thought. Far from it. It makes the future sweet, comforting, and glorious to contemplate. It is the Christian's blessed hope. And that hope, by the way, does not create an incorrect, unfortunate understanding of Christ's complete salvation. To the contrary, it recognizes the fullness of God's salvation. I didn't get just part of it. I got it all, and I got it all for free from God. The Christian looks forward to being entirely set free from sin, not just its guilt, not just its power, but even its very presence, not only in our environment, but within ourselves. Don't you long for that day? I long for that day, and you know what? I don't just long for it. I have hope of it. It's going to come, and I'm going to be there because God's promised that to me as a free gift. And that glorious hope, my friends, praise God, does not depend upon our success in eradicating sin from our lives and characters here in mortality. If it did, there wouldn't be one of us gets it. Now, we come to perhaps their most concerted and sophisticated attempt to appear evangelical, even while subverting the gospel, under this heading: the ground of our acceptance with God. Neither Christ-like character traits nor faultless behavior is the ground of our acceptance with God. My goodness, doesn't that sound like it just contradicts everything we've ever seen so far? Well, it doesn't. Hang on. Saving righteousness comes from the one righteous man, Jesus, and is conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit. We can contribute nothing to Christ's gift of righteousness. We can only receive it. No one other than Christ is righteous. Independent human righteousness is only filthy rags. Even what we do in response to Christ's saving love cannot form the basis of our acceptance with God. That acceptance is identified with the work of Christ. In bringing Christ to us, the Holy Spirit brings that acceptance. Now, you know, reading those two paragraphs, an evangelical, whether inside or outside the SDA church, might say, surely this shows they believe like the rest of us. You know, I couldn't state my own beliefs more clearly than these paragraphs do, and if this is what they believe, I'm prepared to acknowledge them as brothers in the faith and true Christians. Well, if the SDAs themselves, or if the people who penned these words, understood and meant by them what we would understand and mean by them, perhaps that would be true. But unfortunately, again, like Mormons and other good counterfeit Christianity groups, SDAs use Christian terminology all the time, and they use it in a way to make it sound like it is Christian, but they have different understandings, different definitions for those terms, and they don't mean what you and I mean. You have to keep in mind that this is the summation and conclusion of a chapter on the experience of salvation. Where do you think any evangelical would look first if he were trying to ascertain whether or not Seventh-day Adventism was truly Christian? But here, they know that. So what you're looking at is a statement not so much intended to explain their beliefs as to sell their beliefs. They're trying to address all the issues and objections they know are raised against their doctrine. And they're familiar with those issues because they've been a subject of controversy even within their church, and this book, they hope, will make everyone happy. As noted earlier, they know Christian needs. They know how to address their doctrine in language Christians can accept. And if you could prove they actually understood these words in the same sense that we understand them, well, then again, as I said earlier, all you would have proven is that they hold contradictory beliefs. That's not a good sign. That's not a good thing. Think about it. If you took these two paragraphs we just read to actually mean what they appear to our evangelical minds to mean, what would that do to the doctrine of the investigative judgment? Well, it'd be annihilated. Do you really think they're going to give that doctrine up? Listen to this statement from SDA General Conference President Jan Paulson from a message he delivered to Seventh-day Adventist leaders in May 2002, just actually some 14 years after this book we're looking at was published by the General Conference Ministerial Association. Listen to what he says. A further word needs to be said about our being loyal to our heritage and to our identity. Some would have us believe that there have been significant shifts in recent times in regard to doctrines that historically have been at the heart of Seventh-day Adventism. Take specifically our understanding of judgment and Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, investigative judgment, and the prophetic messages in which these teachings are contained. Some are suggesting that since the 1980 Glacier View meetings, that was some meetings where they hashed over all this stuff, that the very teachings that the church affirmed that year at those meetings have been abandoned, and the church has essentially moved to accept the very positions it rejected then. Such a claim is a distortion of reality, and nothing could be further from the truth. The historic sanctuary message, based on Scripture and supported by the writings of Ellen White, well, that's just a lie. It's not based on Scripture. But he says, The historic sanctuary message, based on Scripture and supported by the writings of Ellen White, continues to be held to unequivocally. And the inspired authorities on which these and other doctrines are based, namely the Bible supported by the writings of Ellen White, he had to repeat it twice for us, continue to be the hermeneutical foundation on which we as a church place all matters of faith and conduct. Let no one think that there has been a change of position in regard to this. So friends, this is 14 years after this book. They're not giving up that doctrine of the investigative judgment here in this book. And Mr. Paulson not only reaffirmed these teachings, he made it clear that they are not held lightly, okay, as truth, but not all that important. Listen to what he said. He says, "We believe that being Seventh-day Adventists has direct bearing on our salvation. I would risk my whole spiritual life and salvation were I to leave what I am now and join any other community." So let's unpack these two paragraphs from the SDA Believe book we read moments ago. Let's see how they can be reconciled to and even be an expression of the SDA doctrine of judgment and Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, or investigated judgment. We're looking still at the first two paragraphs under the heading "The Ground of Our Acceptance with God." The first sentence seems almost to flat out contradict everything they've told us about the manner in which we are being judged in this investigated judgment by our works, according to the standard of the law. The key to understanding this sentence is the last clause of the last sentence in the same paragraph, where it says, "Independent human righteousness is only filthy rags." Do you see how that turns the key for the whole paragraph? You see, it's not that Christ-like character traits and faultless behavior are not necessary, but any attempt to attain them independently, even the thought that they could be so attained, is wrong. We must look to Christ and trust that it is by the Holy Spirit He will put into us the required righteousness. And it's His righteousness, see? The only righteousness that will ever count is Christ's righteousness. Not credited to you, you should note, but conveyed, okay? It says conveyed, that's imparted, infused into us by the Holy Spirit. Nothing we can do is an addition to that righteousness. Like I said, he was as righteous as you can possibly be. There isn't anything, nobody can be more righteous than that, okay? Nothing we can do is an addition to that righteousness, but only the expression and revelation of that righteousness that is in us, the proof that we have received it. It says here, "Even what we do in response to Christ's saving love cannot form the basis of our acceptance with God." That almost sounds like they're contradicting what I just now said. But it isn't. Such works, you see, might be pious, but they'd still be merely human works. If they're works that we do in response to Christ's saving love. The only works that will ever count are those He does in us. That is, the works that we do that are the expression and outworking of His presence and righteousness in us. Those are the works that will be looked for in the investigative judgment. In their absence, we will be condemned, not for the lack of works, but for the lack of true faith in Christ's righteousness, evidenced by their absence. And if such, and only such, works are present when our case comes up, well, then we will be accepted, not because of the presence of such works, to be sure, but again, because the presence of true faith in Christ's righteousness, of which those works are the only sure evidence. We are just vessels, you know, Christ's presence and righteousness in us, brought to us by the Holy Spirit, is the basis of our acceptance. It's imparted righteousness. Again, not imputed. Now, I must acknowledge that earlier in this same chapter from which these pages were taken, there are a little more than two pages of text which contain a fairly good statement or description of justification from a biblical point of view. The problem is, that's followed by about nine pages, including these we're looking at, that mostly treat of sanctification and treat it in such a way as to undo justification. What they gave with the right hand, basically, they take away with their left. The difficulty probably arises from the fact that the doctrine of justification, rightly and biblically understood, cannot be reconciled to their investigated judgment doctrine, which they will not relinquish. Still, they're going to throw the word around from time to time, and they have a very vested interest, though, in obscuring its biblical meaning and dissuading you from distinguishing it too clearly from sanctification. And this is what you'll see in the next two paragraphs. Is our acceptance based on Christ's justifying righteousness or His sanctifying righteousness, or both? John Calvin pointed out that as Christ cannot be divided into parts, so the two things, justification and sanctification, which we perceive to be united together in Him, are inseparable. Christ's ministry has to be seen in its totality. This makes it paramount to avoid speculation about these two terms by trying to define minutely the fine points of distinction between justification and sanctification. Why try to be more minute than is inspiration on the vital questions of righteousness by faith? Just as the sun has light and heat, inseparable yet with unique functions, so Christ has become to us righteousness as well as sanctification. Not only are we fully justified, but also fully sanctified in Him. Now these paragraphs, they are so deceitful. In the first sentence, a question presents a non-existent dichotomy. There's no such thing as Christ's justifying righteousness as distinguished from His sanctifying righteousness. There's simply Christ's righteousness, period, and it is that righteousness which both justifies and sanctifies. From that fact, though, they want us not to make too great a difference between justification and sanctification. They sort of imply that if we do, see, we're into speculation. We must not try to define minutely the fine points of distinction between them. As a basis for this argument, they present a quotation from Calvin to the effect that justification and sanctification are inseparable. But they're making a very dishonest use of this quotation. While Calvin acknowledges they are inseparable, he was not at all arguing that justification and sanctification either could not or should not be clearly distinguished from each other. In fact, this quotation is from a long argument by Calvin for exactly that point, that justification and sanctification can and must be clearly distinguished as two distinct things, even though they always go together. They're inseparable, but they are absolutely distinguishable. In making such a distinction, neither he nor we are trying to be more minute than is inspiration on the vital questions of righteousness by faith. Rather, we're trying to be faithful to inspiration, faithful to Scripture, in making the same distinctions that it everywhere makes. And the Adventists who wrote these paragraphs were familiar with Calvin's argument, because they used the very illustration, the heat and the light of the sun, that he used in making the opposite point they're trying to make shortly after the passage that they quoted here. Their misuse of his words can hardly be regarded as an accident. And speaking of that illustration, they've twisted that also to imply just the opposite of what Calvin used it for. Listen to Calvin's own presentation. He says, "If the brightness of the sun cannot be separated from its heat, are we therefore to say that the earth is warmed by light and illumined by heat? Nothing can be more appropriate to the matter in hand than this simile. The sun, by its heat, quickens and fertilizes the earth. By its rays, enlightens and illumines it. Here is a mutual and undivided connection, and yet reason itself prohibits us from transferring the peculiar properties of the one to the other. In the confusion of a twofold grace which Osiander obtrudes upon us, there is a similar absurdity, because those whom God freely regards as righteous, he in fact renews to the cultivation of righteousness. Osiander confounds that free acceptance with this free gift of regeneration and contends that they are one and the same. But Scripture, while combining both, classes them separately, that it may the better display the manifold grace of God." So you see, in their use of this simile, the SDAs refer to the heat and the light of the sun as having different functions. Calvin notes that, but he goes on to speak of their having different properties. The light and heat produced by the one sun have not only different functions, but properties. That is, they differ in their nature. And so with justification and sanctification. The fact that they're both grounded in and produced by the same righteousness does not make justification and sanctification the same thing, functioning in two different ways. They are two distinct things, different in their nature. Now, by mentioning both terms here and saying both are needed, it would seem that the Adventist doctrine recognizes there is a real difference. But the fact is, SDA doctrine overall, and certainly this doctrine of the investigative judgment in particular, tend to confuse those the two. And in the process, sanctification always ends up canceling justification. They don't want you to look at these two words and concepts too closely or make too fine a distinction between them, because they know that would be injurious to their doctrine. Now the last paragraph. The Holy Spirit brings the "it is finished" of Calvary within, applying the only experience of God's acceptance of humanity to us. This "it is finished" of the cross calls in question all other human attempts to gain acceptance. In bringing the crucified within, the Spirit brings the only ground of our acceptance with God, providing the only genuine title to and fitness for salvation available to us. Here, after all the attempts to whitewash their doctrine with an evangelical veneer, in the last words of this paragraph, the brush slips. You know, the first two sentences sound almost evangelical, but even they are not really. Remember, their earlier explanation of Christ's words, "It is finished," that's on page 17 of your manual. It says, "Calvary's 'it is finished' marks the completion of a perfect life and a perfect sacrifice." Well, of course it did. But when they talk here about the Holy Spirit bringing the "it is finished" of Calvary within and bringing the crucified within, you have to understand that, again, they're not talking about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to you, credited to your account, to provide the righteousness that God requires of you. No, as virtually always, they're referring to the righteousness of Christ being imparted to you, put into you. The Holy Spirit applying the only experience of God's acceptance of humanity to us does not mean counting us righteous, but making us righteous. The last dead giveaway slip of the brush is the expression "fitness for salvation." You see, and that's right at the end. That's wrapping it up. Until your works can prove your fitness for salvation, then you really don't have Christ or his righteousness within you, and your so-called title to salvation is worthless. Just remember it. Even if or when they distinguish between the two, in SDA doctrine, sanctification always trumps justification. Now, as I said before, these last three pages you would probably want to remove along with a cover if you're going to use this manual in actually witnessing to SDAs. But they're included here because of the important information of which I felt you as a Christian should be aware. We already looked at a couple of statements here, and you ought to read all of it. But just let me call your attention to a few more. Did Jesus die to bring us to salvation? Listen to what Ellen White says. This is at the very bottom of the right-hand column on page 21 of your manual. It continues on page 22. Christ gave his life that man should have another trial. He did not die on the cross to abolish the law of God, but to secure for man a second probation. Now the next question is, can we attain a sinless state? Boy, I'd love to comment on that, but I know this is so long already. The next question is, can we attain a sinless state in this life? The Bible's answer to that is 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. In a word, then, for the Christian, the answer is, yes, we could. However, in a number of other passages, 2 Chronicles 6:36, Ecclesiastes 7:20, 1 John 1:8, just to name a few, the Bible also makes clear that no one ever will. So the fact that we can does not mean that anyone ever will. Those are two different issues, and it's not my purpose to argue that whole subject here. But look at the statements from Mrs. White relevant to this issue, and note about a third of the way down the column this statement: in order to let Jesus into our hearts, we must stop sinning. Do you understand now what they're really talking about when they talk about the Holy Spirit bringing the "it is finished" of Calvary within and bringing the crucified within? Do you want to let Jesus into your heart? Then you got to stop sinning. That's what those statements are talking about happening. I grant you, they have a very carefully crafted statement here in this book designed to put evangelicals at ease, both within and without their church. But I submit they have also crafted it in such a way as not to sacrifice one iota of their investigative judgment works righteousness doctrine. And referring to the works you must perform in order to be saved as not your works or righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, that's nothing more than verbal smoke and mirrors, a semantic con game to create the appearance of believing the Christian gospel. Do not be deceived. This is not a Christian church or institution. And last but not least, look at the bottom of column 1 and continuing in column 2. This is Ellen White, the continuing and authoritative source of truth for the Adventist Church. She says, "Those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or to feel that they are saved." Well, if you've got imputed righteousness, my friend, that covers it all. That is all you need, and you are saved. But she says here, they should never be taught to say or to feel that they are saved. Let me add one more Bible verse to those that are supplied by the author to counter that statement. It's Psalm 107, verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. Now, that's the end of this manual, and I know that this has been long. I apologize for that. There are actually many more false statements and ideas in the text that we've looked at, which I would have liked to comment on, but they did not have to do, however, with our particular subject, and knowing this was already long, I just had to pass over them. Still, I feel I would be remiss in my duty if I were to stop without making just a couple more points. First, remember this. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and Roman Catholics, they're all trying to mix grace and works together. And that's why they don't want you paying too much attention to distinctions between or definitions of terms like justification and sanctification. But Romans 11:6 says you simply cannot mix grace and works. It's always going to be one or the other. And they're never presented in the Bible as some sort of synergistic working together sort of thing. They're always presented as mutually exclusive alternative routes to God, one of which won't work for any of us, weak as it is through the flesh, and the other of which, the only other alternative, which is guaranteed to work. And that's why it's good news. And none of these groups say that you can be saved apart from God's grace. They say Jesus is essential. The atonement is essential. Grace, mercy, all of that, as they define those terms, of course, all of that is essential. Every pseudo-Christian cult that I know of says those things are essential. Well, then, why do we call them a pseudo-Christian cult or counterfeit Christianity? Because in every case, Jesus, while essential, is never sufficient. If you forget everything else I've said here tonight, and I surely hope that you won't, but if you forget everything else, remember that. That's the bottom line difference between all these cults and genuine Christianity. I mean, there's others besides, of course, but that is really the bottom line. They make Jesus essential, but he's never sufficient. But in the Bible and the true gospel, he is entirely sufficient. In Christ, you have been made complete, Paul says, Colossians 2:10. There is nothing else needed. Jesus did it all, and it is God who even grants you the faith to trust in what Jesus did. Now remember, we saw quite a number of statements about people being shown to be entitled to the benefits of the atonement, worthy of salvation and the like. And how is it that they were shown to be worthy? By their works, yes, but specifically what? They had to stop sinning. Now let me ask you, does that really meet God's standard, that you stop? I mean, you might be thinking, well, what more could he ask? But think about it here. Does stopping your sinning meet God's standard? We saw it over and over again, this idea of meeting the standard of the law. And for the purposes of the discussion, I didn't take time to define that standard biblically, just working with the definition assumed by the SDA doctrine. But as I said, I cannot leave you with that misunderstanding, and neither should you leave your SDA friends with their misunderstanding of this matter. We do not meet the standard of God's law by stopping our sinning. God's standard, the standard of the law, demands that we never have started sinning in the first place. The law, as a means to justification of life, requires absolute, perfect obedience to all of the law, all of the time, from beginning to end. And to have sinned and stopped sinning is, at best, what we might call a cleaned-up righteousness. God's law, God's standard, requires a perfect, never-having-sinned righteousness. Think about it. What would have happened if Jesus had committed even one sin, just one sin, and then stopped, never to sin again? Could Jesus then have atoned for our sin? No. He would have needed someone to atone for his sin. What do you think the whole point in the law was in having this perfect lamb with no blemishes, no marks or spots, no deformities or injuries of any kind, absolutely perfect? It's because that's what the real sacrifice of God was going to require, an absolutely perfect, not a cleaned up righteousness, but an absolutely perfect, never having sinned kind of righteousness, utter spotlessness. Now that's the kind of righteousness Jesus had. That's the kind of righteousness Jesus lived out and manifested before God and man. And that's the righteousness that God requires. And friends, God has not adjusted, changed, modified, or lowered his standard in the least. The atonement, that did not lower the standard to be something that you could achieve, like maybe ceasing to sin, which no one has ever done anyway, but suppose we say it is within a man's capacity, a Christian man's capacity, not the capacity of the unregenerate, to stop sinning. Still, nobody's ever done even that. And if they ever did, that's still not God's standard. It never was and it never will be. And God doesn't have two standards, one for Jesus and another for the rest of us. Jesus met for us exactly that standard that God requires of us. The only thing that will ever please God, the only thing God will ever accept, is a perfect, never having sinned righteousness. And it's just simply too late for you and I to ever do that. We've already sinned. The best we could ever do would be to stop. But we cannot possibly offer to God the one and only thing he can possibly accept, perfect, never having sinned righteousness. Now, can you see now why salvation has to be by grace alone and apart from works, without works? It has to be that way. It cannot be any other way. The minute works enter into it, we fail the standard. If we ever get our filthy hands on it, if we touch it, we spoil the pie. Our works simply cannot have any part in producing, winning, or maintaining salvation, because that which God requires is absolutely beyond any possibility of our ever producing, doing, or offering to God. And you simply cannot impart never having sinned righteousness to someone who has already sinned. Such righteousness cannot be infused into a person who has already sinned. Such righteousness can never in all eternity be anything more than imputed to a person who has sinned, credited to such a person's account. Oh, we won't be sinning in heaven in eternity to be sure, but our righteousness there, our fitness for being there, will never be the basis for our being there. The only righteousness sufficient for that is the perfect, never having sinned righteousness of Jesus, and the only way we can possibly have that is by imputation. You see, the good news is that not only did Jesus die for you in your place, paying off, canceling your debt of sin, he also lived for you in your place. Do you understand that? That perfect, never having sinned righteousness that Jesus lived out, God can credit to your account every bit as much as Jesus' death. That righteousness is sufficient to make you completely right with God. Brought, we might say, from the infinity negative of your sin, not merely to zero, a neutral zero, having your debt of sin canceled, but all the way to an infinity positive of righteousness in his sight. And what, pray tell, do you think you could add to that? Nothing. He offers to impute it all to you as a completely free gift. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. The gospel does not offer you a potential savior, but an actual savior. Trust him alone to save you completely to the uttermost. And he does and certainly will save you to the uttermost. Believe on and trust in Jesus as he's offered in the gospel, and live.